Good morning again. You can turn to Genesis chapter 3 if you like to get a head start. We will read some verses from that chapter together in a few minutes. Many of you are probably familiar with an old story from way back in the 1920s about President Calvin Coolidge. Coolidge was a man unlike a lot of presidents today. He didn't talk very much. He was a man famously of very few words, and there was a time when he was coming out of a church service there in Washington, D.C., and a reporter wanted to get a story, and so came up to Coolidge and said, "Can you tell me what the sermon was about this morning?" And Coolidge simply said, "Sin." And the reporter said, "Well, that wasn't really enough of a story to go on." So he said, "Well, could you tell me what the preacher had to say about sin?" And Coolidge replied, "He was against it." Today we are going to take up the same topic, and as you might anticipate, we are going to come to the same conclusion. We're going to come out against sin, believe it or not. But why? Now maybe that seems self-evident, but have you thought about it? Why are we so strongly against sin, and why is it such a big deal, and for that matter, why do preachers talk about it so much? Or maybe we don't talk about it as much as we used to, and we perhaps should talk about it a little bit more, but why? Dr. Robertson McQuilkin says it this way at the beginning of his book on biblical ethics. He says, "Sin is an unpopular word, but a very popular activity." And he's right. He's right. And because of that, because sin is such a regular part of our lives, we don't maybe think about it so much. We've gotten used to it. We tend to downplay sin because it's become so familiar. And so we use other words to describe sin, don't we? We don't say we sin. What do we say? We make mistakes. We exercise bad judgment. We get things wrong. Or we make poor choices. Have you heard that one? We do. These are common expressions that our society uses today in place of the word sin. And sometimes as Christians, we tend to use the same kind of vocabulary. We just follow right along. But let's ask the question, why would people today seem to be almost allergic to use the word sin? Why do they want to call it so many other things? Well, the answer to that question has a lot to do with what I want to talk about today and try to get across to you. So if you've got Genesis chapter 3 open, let's read the first 13 verses of this chapter, and this is where sin makes its first appearance in the Bible. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" We'll talk a little bit more about the serpent situation in a couple of weeks, but the topic of sin is a very broad one. There are lots of words that the Bible uses to describe what sin is. The main word that you see in both Hebrew and Greek that is usually translated sin carries the idea of missing the mark or falling short of some standard. But the Bible also talks about sin as lawlessness or as rebellion, or often sin is referred to as a transgression or a trespass with the idea of, you know, stepping over a line. But if we dig deeper, and I think we can use this passage to do that today, we're going to discover something very important about the nature of sin, about the essence of sin, and how it impacts our lives. I want you to notice that when the serpent tempts Eve, he doesn't really talk at all about the fruit. In fact, he doesn't even mention the word fruit. I think most of us, especially if we grew up, you know, going to Sunday school and kids club and all, we have a picture of this scene, don't we? What does the picture look like that you saw on the flannel graph when you were a kid, or maybe you watched some kind of video or you saw a work of art somewhere that described the temptation of Eve? The Eve is like right there at the tree, right? And she's looking at the tree and she's looking at the fruit, and there's a snake. And the snake is, usually you see him like hanging from one of the branches of the tree, right? And the snake is kind of whispering in Eve's ear, and he's saying, "Doesn't that look tasty? Doesn't that look yummy? Wouldn't you like some? Wouldn't you like to try that?" But is that really an accurate picture of what happened? I want you to notice that in Eve's response to the serpent in verse 3, she refers to the location of the tree. She says it's in the middle of the garden, which implies to me that the tree, when this conversation is happening, may in fact be some distance away. They're not right at the tree. Now, they may have been looking at the tree from a distance, but given that Eve seems to think that she'll die if she even touches the fruit of the tree, you probably caught that, chances are she's giving the tree a pretty wide berth. The topic of this discussion, anyway, is not the fruit, and it's not really the tree. The topic of the discussion is God, the character of God. Satan, who is, of course, here possessing the snake, basically, is getting to the heart of the matter here, because he knows what we often forget, and I want to remind you of today, and if you only hear one thing at all today, I want you to hear this, that all sin is against God. All sin is sin against God. You can't even talk about sin without thinking about God. You can't even use the word sin without the idea of God coming up, which is why if you look up sin in the dictionary, pretty much every definition you'll see will refer to God or to religion or to some overarching moral law that came from God. Sin is a religious concept. It's a concept that has to do with God, which is why a culture that doesn't want to admit that there is a God or doesn't want to think about God will often go to great lengths to avoid using the word sin and call it so many other things, because they know that sin has to do with God, and sin actually has to do with our relationship to God. Satan here, in tempting Eve, is taking direct aim at the relationship between human beings and God. And that's why he is tempting Eve, not by waving a piece of fruit in her face, but by engaging her in a discussion about the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God. And in the course of this discussion, he makes some very clever suggestions, which we are still very drawn to today, all of us. First, he says this. He says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, that's kind of a confusing question, so Eve probably thought, well, how am I going to answer this one? But ultimately, when you get to the bottom of the question, it's really just a yes or no question. But we realize when we hear this question what Satan is really getting at, which is the idea of why. Why would this be the case? Why would God do something like that? Why would God set up what looks like kind of a silly or arbitrary boundary that you can't cross? What's up with that? If God is so loving and God is so generous, then why would he ever hold something good back from you? Have you ever thought about that, Eve? Doesn't it seem like this rule is unnecessarily restrictive? What's even the point of a rule like this? And it's still the same for us today, right? We human beings do not like rules. We don't like rules. Now, we like some rules. We like the rules that keep people from hurting us, right? And we like the rules to keep people from taking our stuff. But we're not too crazy about the other rules, the ones that restrict our choices. Madison Avenue knows this. Remember the old Outback Steakhouse slogan? The Australian guy comes on. "No rules, just right." Remember? Why is that so attractive to us? No rules. We love the idea of no rules. That's why some advertising executive thought it up. There's something about us that doesn't like, there's something about us when we're on a hike somewhere. You know, we're hiking around a mountain or a trail or whatever, and we see a sign. And the sign says, no one allowed beyond this point. What do we immediately want to do? Like, look, I'm on the other side of the sign. In fact, now what do? We take a selfie, don't we, of us behind the sign, because that's kind of a cool thing. And that's the whole idea behind these TikTok challenges today, in which people are recording themselves performing acts of theft and vandalism, which isn't very smart, but whatever. It's because it's cool to break a rule. It's cool to break a rule. Today, we actually tend to glamorize and romanticize the rule breakers, don't we? You look at our books and our movies and our video games, who are the heroes? Very often, they're the bad boys or the bad girls. They're the outlaws. They're the guys who know just when to break a rule, you know? Who are the heroes of our Broadway plays that come from our old 80s movies? They're the people that know when they have to shake off their Sunday shoes and cut Footloose, right? Meanwhile, who are the bad guys? It's the moral policemen. It's the people who are sticklers for the rules. And it's reached the point now where the hero of a show can be a drug smuggler or a serial killer, or on one show, even Satan himself. Now, as Christians, we might not go that far with it, but often, don't we maybe tend to think of Jesus in those terms? Think about it. When you see Jesus healing people on the Sabbath, or when you see Jesus letting his disciples pick and eat grain on the Sabbath, or especially when you see Jesus rushing into the temple and storming the gates and overturning the tables of the money changers and grabbing a whip and all that stuff, don't you kind of say sometimes, yeah, Jesus is the outlaw. You go, Jesus. You stick it to the man. And we think Jesus is like the ultimate rule breaker. So, if I'm a follower of Jesus, I guess that means I can disrespect authority in my own way. Because, let's face it, there's a Jesus I can live with. That kind of spirit is all over the place. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. That is very dangerous thinking. It really is. Jesus was not a lawless person. He, in fact, said in himself, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill the law. And when he did break the rules, and there's no denying that he did, but when he tore down that scaffolding of man-made regulations that the Pharisees and others had set up, did you notice that he actually replaced those things with rules that were even harder to follow? If you don't believe me, read the Sermon on the Mount. Don't hate. Don't lust. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. In fact, if you think about it, the Pharisees were not really rule keepers at all. What they really were rule replacers. They had gutted God's law, actually. They had ignored all the weightier parts of it that had to do with things like love and mercy and compassion and the proper worship of God. And they replaced these things with these picayune regulations that they thought they could keep. Jesus came to undo all that. But he came to restore the true law, which was based on people's relationship with God. The Ten Commandments. Normally we think about how the Ten Commandments start. You know, when God thunders at his people from on top of Mount Sinai, and we think about the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But you know what? That's not how the Ten Commandments start. You know how the Ten Commandments actually start? The first thing that God said? He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This wasn't just about the rules. This was about who God was. This was about God being the Lord, their covenant God, Yahweh. And then over and over again throughout the rest of the giving of the law, when it gets more specific, especially in the book of Leviticus, as God gives his people more and more rules to obey, after many of these commandments, all sorts of commandments, ranging from misusing his name to mistreating the blind and deaf to keeping the Sabbath to not eating animals that were torn by beasts, he adds on the end of these commandments this phrase, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am your God. I am your covenant God. To obey God was to honor him. To obey God was to worship him. And ultimately, to obey God was to love him. Jesus gets at this too, doesn't he? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's true in the New Testament as well as the Old. In fact, Jesus once said, when he was asked, what's the most important commandment in the Bible? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. And the next one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus said, the whole Old Testament, all the rules you can think of, the law, the prophets, the whole thing, it is all built on this. Love God and then love others. And in reality, the loving others comes from the loving God. Ultimately, the love of God is the foundation for loving other people. And so if we sin against other people, we're actually sinning against God. In fact, if we sin against other people, we're primarily sinning against God. We don't realize that sometimes. One of the most famous sins in the Bible was committed by King David. You're probably all familiar with it. King David, in the book of 2 Samuel, when he lusted after another man's wife, slept with her, had her husband killed, married her, basically stealing her from him, and then covered the whole thing up. Last week we talked about the Ten Commandments, and we talked about how the last five of those commandments were all about treating one another certain ways, and how we call that kind of the second tablet of the commandments, all about how to treat other people. David actually broke all five of those at one time. But then when he finally comes clean and repents of his sin, when the prophet Nathan confronts him, remember what David said? He said, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. And then David writes Psalm 51 where he's talking to God and he's expounding upon this. And he says to God, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, how can David say that? Well, he knows that he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against his family. In fact, he sinned against the entire kingdom of Israel. He knows he's done these things. What he's affirming by saying that was that in the process of committing these sins against all these other people, he was saying something to God. He was saying, God, your goodness to me is not enough. I need more. God, your word to me is not binding, so I don't have to take it seriously. I can take it or leave it. After all, I'm the king. Why should a king have to abide by a set of rules? David was looking at God and saying, I'm above all that. And he knew it. Let's go back to the garden now. What is the serpent saying to Eve as we move on to verses 4 and 5? He's saying, Eve, not only is God keeping something from you with this rule of his, more than that, he's actually lying to you. He says you're going to die. But he's wrong. You're not going to die. You see, Eve, God has never told you the whole story. There's so much more that you should know. In fact, there's so much more that you can be, Eve. There's a whole realm out there of good and evil that you've never been exposed to, and that's because God wants to keep you in your place. He's afraid, Eve, that if you eat from that tree, you'll become like him. Can't you see, Eve, that he's keeping you down? Eve, you should be above all that. You're a glorious creature. Don't settle for this little world that God has shoved you into. Grow up and embrace all that you can be. I'm putting this in today's language because I want you to recognize and admit the pull that it has on you. Because those are some pretty words and you've heard them a lot. I also want you to see that your sin, just like my sin, is sin against God. It's all sin against God, ultimately. It's a denial of his faithfulness, and it's a denial of his goodness, and it's a denial of his truthfulness, and it's an offense and a betrayal of our relationship with him. We don't always think about it that way, I know, because we look at our selfish choices, and we look at our little white lies, and our little subtle gossip about others, our petty addictions, our sexual fantasies, our loss of temper, our foul language, our minor bending of the rules with regard to finances or taxes or business transactions. And it's hard to see these little things, in the context of our relationship with God. But we need to see them that way. We need to see them that way. Our selfish choices, are always a result of failing to trust that God loves us enough to meet our needs. The same can be said of our sexual sins as well as our cutting corners with finances. God hasn't given us enough, so we need to take more. We lose our tempers. Why? Ultimately, because at some level we believe that God isn't going to come through for us, and so we need to take matters into our own hands and throw our weight around a little bit and raise our voice. We use foul language. Why? Often as an expression of our independence from God. I will say whatever I want and use whatever words I want to. Thank you. This is my tongue. When we tear down others in whatever way we like to do it, we're saying that glorifying God isn't enough. We need some glory. We need some acclaim of our own, even if we have to knock somebody else down a couple pegs in order to get it. Do you see that all of us have in some sense swallowed the argument that Satan made to Eve? And that all of our sin ultimately stems from our failure to be satisfied in God. Which, if you think about it, doesn't really seem to make any sense, does it? I mean, sin is insanity in that way. When you think about who God is and what He's done as our loving and faithful Creator, how could we be anything but satisfied with someone like that? And what must it do to God when we treat Him like this? We haven't talked a whole lot about Adam so far because Eve gets most of the stage time in this scene. But when Eve ate the fruit, and you see this in verse 6, it says that Adam was with her. He was with her. Now, this does not mean that he had heard the whole discussion that she had with the serpent, because remember, that doesn't seem to have taken place at the tree. So what likely happened is after this discussion, Eve went and found Adam, and she led him to the tree, and then she somehow convinced him to eat from it. Now, we don't know what was said, but we know that they had words. The Bible isn't telling us every single word that was spoken. We know that Adam and Eve had words because God says to Adam, when He's rebuking Adam, He says, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Now, guys, that's a one-time thing, by the way. Okay, that's usually good to listen to the voice of your wife. This is a bad time to listen to the voice of your wife here. But we know they talked. We don't know what they said. But we do know this. It's very clear in 1 Timothy 2. That Adam was not deceived in the same way that Eve had been deceived. In fact, when God confronts Adam and Adam is explaining his situation to God, he doesn't say, I was deceived. Eve says, I was deceived. Adam just says, the woman gave me the fruit. In fact, what he really says is, I love this, the woman that you gave me the fruit. So who's he really blaming for his sin? God, like we do sometimes. When we get overwhelmed by temptation and we think, God, why did you put me in that position? You knew I couldn't handle that. Which means, all this means, by the way, that Adam probably had a decent amount of time to talk Eve out of this. Honey, since when do we listen to snakes? Right? And we're supposed to be ruling the animals, not taking advice from them. But he doesn't seem to have tried this. Instead, he follows her to the tree. He lets her go first before trying the fruit himself. Adam is supposed to be his wife's leader and protector, but instead, he fails to protect her. He quite possibly uses her as a guinea pig, and then he throws her under the bus. Husbands, it's easy to throw stones, right? Our sin is pretty ugly sometimes. And yet, that's nothing compared to what he does to God. Because Adam's sin, unlike Eve's, who was cunningly deceived, Adam's sin really comes across looking a lot more like a cold and calculated rebellion. If you're a parent, and let's go with a real young child, okay? Let's say you've got a four-year-old. And you love this four-year-old child very much. You laugh together as you play with him on the living room floor. You read a book to him every night, and you give him a kiss, and you say, I love you. And he says, I love you too, Daddy or Mommy. And you have this great relationship with your child, and you do everything you can to make sure that he has everything he needs in life. And you say to him, please don't touch these cookies. They're not for you. They're for your sister's Sunday school class. I will make another batch after we get back from church. But then as soon as he sees you turn your back, without a moment of hesitation, he steals 3 cookies. Now, that's just a 4-year-old. You just imagine if it's an older child or a teenager, but that's just a 4-year-old. What does it do to your heart? Really, I mean, it's a personal thing, isn't it? Even with a 4-year-old, that isn't that act of defiance, is it not still a kind of personal declaration of a lack of love, a lack of respect, and at the moment it feels kind of like a gut punch to your relationship? How much different would you feel if instead maybe big sister came around and said, hey, why aren't you eating those cookies? And your little 4-year-old boy says, well, because mom or dad told me not to. Wouldn't that warm your heart? That's a relational feeling, isn't it? It has to do with your relationship, your love relationship. Have you ever been betrayed by a good friend? By a family member? Maybe even by a spouse? How did it feel? Adam's defiance was not just a common act of disobedience. It was a knife in God's heart. Given who God was, given what God had done for Adam, it was outright betrayal. It was treason. And it hurt God. And it made him furious. It made God extremely angry. And God had every right to destroy Adam on the spot. And by all rights, he could do the same thing to us. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. Fast forward to Matthew chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll tell you the story. But in Matthew chapter 4, Satan is at it again. He's got Jesus starving in the desert. And he says to Jesus, they look over at some rocks, and he says, hey, why don't you just turn those rocks into bread if you're so hungry? Are you not going to do that? I mean, let's face it. Who are you? You're the Son of God. Aren't you the Son of God? Aren't you Jesus? Aren't you above all this? Are you really going to live in this little shoebox of a world that God the Father has forced you into? Come on, Jesus. Don't make me laugh. You and I both know that you're better than this. But this time the devil's ploy didn't work. Instead, Jesus, God the Son, embraced his humanity in obedience to God. And then he said, I'm not going to do this. Why? Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of his God. What did Jesus get for this obedience? He got nailed to a cross. And he received in himself all of God's righteous anger that came from our betrayal. How serious is sin? Serious enough that it caused God to die. Think about that just for a moment. I'm not trying to be, you know, morbid or melodramatic here. It's true. But you need to know this, that until you come to an understanding of the reality and the guilt of your own sin, and the Bible calls that conviction, until that happens, you can never be saved because you won't feel the need for it. The whole reason God gave us the law in the first place, the Apostle Paul once said, is in order that our sin might be seen for what it is, a vicious betrayal of the God who made us and loves us. But once we do see what we've done and what we've become, then we begin to appreciate what Jesus did for us on that cross. That's what happened in the lives of the people that you saw get baptized today and the two that you'll see get baptized next week. Jesus on the cross was not merely demonstrating God's love for us. Yes, he was doing that, but more than that, he was paying the price for our rebellion and shielding us from the anger of God that should have been directed at us, but it hit him instead. And those who have received the forgiveness that freely comes from that sacrifice want nothing more than to be holy and obedient before God. Largely because we are learning to hate sin as much as God does.
Thank you, Lord.
Let me just close by finishing the quote that I started earlier from Dr. Robertson McQuilkin in that book. I read you the beginning of this earlier, but here's the whole paragraph, and we'll close with this. Sin is an unpopular word, but a very popular activity. Thought lightly of on earth by those who practice it, Sin is considered the heaviest of all weights in heaven, where the cost of it was borne. Let's pray.